Also, concerning the wedding, I don't know if some of you know this. Leanne is our, all of you know that she's our last daughter to get married. And when that came up, and she was thinking of where she was going to have the ceremony, well, Woodland Oaks was not really one of the considerations because she didn't feel like that she was part of this congregation. She didn't have any life or any history here. She knew how we felt about it. She loves being here and coming here, but that didn't feel like where she wanted to have her wedding. And so because the groom's family lives in Virginia, then it was chosen because they wanted to have a beach wedding, that Destin, Florida was chosen. And lots of plans were made, and fishing boats were made ready, and lots of plans for the beach wedding were pretty much in place. And then, of course, I interrupted those plans, and I tried to get Leanne to go ahead with her plans, and even told her that we could do the thing by Skype. She could set a laptop out there somewhere, and I could talk there. And but she wasn't going to have any of that. She said, "I'm not getting married unless my dad walks me down the aisle." So, what can you say to that? And immediately, when you found out about this and the change, potential change in plans, then all of you stepped up to the forefront in an incredible way. You just said, "You let us know what you want, we'll make it happen." And you did in spades. Just an incredible amount of outpouring. You really make it difficult. Because I guess in the back of my mind, since I came here, I said, you know, I'm going to be here about 5 or 6 years. Back to Louisiana somewhere, and you're making it really hard, those kind of plans. My friend Eddie Sexton, who many of you met, and if you did meet him, you know that he will say just about anything that comes to his mind, and there's some pretty weird things that come to his mind. But he's really blunt and straightforward, and he was and is one of my very closest friends. One of those reasons, by the way, a little aside here, since I'm rambling, is because when he was in a Romans class at my home, he wanted to come back again for another Romans class, and he wanted to come back again for another Romans class. He has, since Janice and I left, he has taught 3 different home Bible classes of Romans, has one currently going on now involving non-Christians as well as Christians. And so that kind of endears me to him personally anyway. But Eddie was pretty angry that we decided to come to Texas and leave where they were. And he didn't make any bones about expressing that every time he got the opportunity, privately and publicly. When he made a trip here this time, he said, before he left, he said, "I've got something I want to say to you." He said, "As bad as I hate to say this, you and Janice are where you're supposed to be." And that was pretty special coming from him. And so I don't know if you feel that way or not. And you don't have to tell me if you don't, but we feel that way. So thank you for everything that you did and are doing and have done. You made Leanne's wedding everything that she could hope for and more. not much difference between my sermons and my teaching. You have, y'all have noticed. But how many of you have seen the movie Schindler's List? How many of you enjoyed it? Well, you know, your sentiments are kind of like mine. There were probably three hands that went up to say you enjoyed it. That's one of the most gut-wrenching movies I've ever seen in my life. And I think about, and my children won't watch it. I mean, even my adult kids, they won't watch it. And I've told them they need to watch it. And you think about that movie and other movies along those lines, and as graphic as that is about the atrocities that were inflicted on the Jews in World War II, you think about why would somebody want to sit and watch something like that? But I think there's a really good answer. Because if you don't learn from history, you're pretty much doomed to repeat it. And there are some lessons from history that are not pleasant lessons at all. But if we refuse to go back and look at those lessons, and have those, be aware of those lessons. And even, I would say, from time to time, to be reminded of those lessons. That the same thing happens again, or something similar happens. And you don't know it until it's happening, or until it has happened. And you don't have a guard up for it. And even today, as incredible as it seems to me, that there are people who just absolutely deny that it ever took place. And I guess there's as much historical documentation for that as anything that has ever happened in the world. And yet, it's hard not to believe what you want to believe. How many of you are reading now in your Bible reading or somewhere in the prophets? Some of you may not quite be there. Most of you, if you're on schedule, then you're probably just now getting into the prophets. For years and years, as I read the Bible, and even as an adult, and even as a preacher, when I would get to the part of the prophets, I'd just take this really deep breath, because I dread it. Because it has a tendency to be depressing as you read through the prophets over and over, and God is hammering the people about their life that they're living and what's going to happen. But I think we really make a serious mistake if we conveniently don't read and study and understand the prophets. Because what we see in the prophets is a cycle that has continued since man was created. And it continues even to this day. And you can press it down in history and you can see it. You can see how it happens. As it develops in our life, it's hard for us, very difficult for us to be very perceptive about where we are in this cycle. But there has been a consistent cycle in nations. That nations rise and nations fall. And they fall for pretty much the same reason every time, particularly when a nation gets to be a really powerful nation. I've seen an increase, I'm thankful, in desire to study the Old Testament. I'm grateful. Because I believe that to be forewarned is to be forearmed in this matter. And that as you see things that happen, and you've studied this repeatedly in the Old Testament, you know where this is going. And if you have the desire to do so, you also know that there have been times when one man, one single person's faith, saved the nation. And you know that the only hope that we have as a nation is not our armament. It's not. It is our relationship to God. And in spite of what people say, and in spite of the fact that, you know, to bring in a current event, our governor was endorsing a day of prayer, and the newspaper is just inundated with people criticizing and making fun of him for doing that. Then it's really easy, if we're not careful, to fall in with the mainstream of people and to begin to think strive to be those kind of people. But I also know that it's not, I think that sometimes it is religious folks' fault that people don't want to study the prophets. For one thing, people know very little about the prophets. What they do, what they have been taught, whether overtly or by implication, is that it's really not necessary. I have heard people accuse us in the Church of Christ of believing that the Old Testament is not inspired because we didn't use it. It seems when you study it and read it, it seems sometimes to be too difficult, particularly the first few times that you're studying it, because you have all these names and you have this chronology and you have some history that comes in. It is true that the emphasis in the study of the prophets particularly has oftentimes been to increase fear in people rather than to allay it. You have these things like this Left Behind series. The people come into a community and they show these kind of things and they get people scared and stirred up, and they create interest by creating fear in people and actually preying on knowledge. Many preachers, it seems, delight in terrifying people with apocalyptic writings. And there has been a tendency, not just in our lifetime, but even far before our lifetime, a persistent insistence on identifying men and nations and events in current situations in light of purported biblical predictions. And it was very common. Those of you who were anything like teenagers or adults in World War II, then Mussolini and Hitler and so forth, that people went to the Bible and they pulled out passages in Daniel, like Daniel 8 and so forth, and made application and said, you know, this is Mussolini, a prediction of him, or Hitler, or Mao Zedong, or any number of current people. And because we are, as a whole, so ignorant about the Old Testament and the prophets in particular, that people fall prey to that. And they just believe it. It's like a little bird that's got his in a nest, it's got his mouth open, and whatever somebody wants to cram in, then we try to digest and we accept it as being true. And so, and also, I've heard it and you've heard it, people who pick out something completely out of context and they say this was a prediction of flying saucers, or this was a prediction of airplanes, or this was a prediction of automobiles, or atomic war, or world dictators, or whatever. And I heard that particularly as a child growing up, numerous people, and some of those people I looked up to. And I have mentioned before, because it made such an impression on my life, I called her my mama. She was one of those grandparents that everybody would say she knew her Bible. Okay, I hear that. Everybody says that about their grandma. But, you know, one thing about her, she knew her Bible. Well, quoting scriptures and the ability to quote scriptures and the ability to say some things about the scripture doesn't necessarily mean how well you know your Bible. And I've shared this with some of you before, but it made such an impact on me when I was 8 or 9. That general time period in my life, my parents would send me to my grandmother's house, my mama's house, out in the country for a week. And I liked going there and didn't like going there. You know, I liked going there because they had a country store and they'd give me anything I wanted out of that store. But I never was completely comfortable there. One of the reasons was because my mama was always telling me that the world was coming to me. And they had a sleeping porch that I slept on as a kid, and they went to bed with the chickens. And for a kid 8 or 9 years old, it's hard to lay out on the porch, a screen porch, on a cot, and try to go to sleep when the sun hadn't gone down yet. So I laid there and, you know, sweated and turned and tossed and turned and whatever, until some point finally I went to sleep. But I can remember numerous times that my grandmother would look at the weather, look at the sky, and she would pronounce hard enough for a kid to go to sleep, you know, when the lights, when it's still daylight outside, but it's really hard when you think that the Lord's coming and the world's coming to an end. And so I spent some pretty restless early parts of the evening at her house. And by the way, I'm not down on grandmas, okay? In fact, I'm married to one, so I like them a lot. But just being able to say something about the Bible doesn't mean that you know your Bible. And it wasn't that uncommon that people would quote what we have come to call chimney corner scripture. And they would say somewhere in the Bible that says so-and-so. Well, quite often, it didn't say that in the Bible. You know, things like, I mean, I heard people say, you know, somewhere in the Bible it says every tub sits on its own bottom. No, it doesn't. You know? And there's a lot more things that people say. They still do. I heard somebody very recently said, somewhere in the Bible it says, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't say that. But when you say that, you give it a validity as if it's true. And you need to understand that if there's a kid standing around that looks up to you, then they think that's what it says. And some of those things can be distressing. And you develop an attitude about God that's not altogether healthy. I was pretty scared of it. I never did hear very many good things about God. God was used to threaten me, you know. And I was pretty afraid of him coming. And that he was watching me, and he was this big eyeball up in the sky that was watching me all the time. And so with this approach, the prophets remain a mystery, and they're never explained, but rather they're exploited. And I'll hold to that, because there are lots of passages in the prophets that have been pulled out and used for means other than what they were intended for. And that's one of the reasons that I want to encourage all of us together to read our Bibles, to study our Bibles together. It's one of the reasons that we're looking at this survey of the Bible, the big picture, to show you that there is a context for it. In Isaiah chapter 40, God told Isaiah, comfort my people. And sometimes we do everything in the world to comfort God's people. And so I want to share with you just some really basic principles this evening. They're nothing new, they're nothing earth-shattering, but just to remind us the reasonableness of interpreting the Bible. That you don't have to just accept what somebody who gets up and touts himself to be an expert. You don't, and even that's me. But you don't accept something that I said just because I said it. You can have a basis for understanding that for yourself. You'll not interpret the message of the prophets correctly without a proper historical background. And we've been talking about that some the last few Sunday evenings. You must have, and that distresses some people when you start talking about you need a little historical context. Because many of us didn't have that context. And so we don't want to think that it's necessary that we have any historical context. But I'll just say to you, you can't understand the prophets if you don't have at least a little bit of the understanding of the historical context of it. Remember, the first significance of prophecy is the message that was delivered to the prophet's contemporary audience. That was the primary purpose for the prophet's message. The primary purpose was not for us today. It was for them. There is an application that comes to today, obviously. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But if you dismiss the purpose and the setting for the message being delivered, you can't understand what the message is. And you make it be something that it's not. The prophets were sent to call a faithful remnant out of a decadent, idolatrous world that was influencing them. And God used a chastening process to purge his people. And that chastening process was captivity. Captivity. And he used it really effectively. But even when they were chastised in this captivity for 3 generations in Babylon, the prophets were commissioned to preach, along with the warnings and the call to repentance, a message of hope. It always ends, the prophets always end, when they've really painted this dark picture of what's about to happen, then they always put the light at the end of the tunnel. And they always give you hope in the end, the Messiah and his kingdom. And so even messianic prophecy was primarily written to those people to whom the prophets spoke. It has an application to us, and I'm not diminishing that at all. But it was intended for an audience of that time. And so you won't interpret the message of the prophets correctly without some understanding of historical background. And then the message can only be properly understood, secondly, against a covenant background. The whole Bible should be studied against the background of the fulfillment of God's covenant to bring redemption into this world. God controlled history. Fulfilled his covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And the inspired prophets interpreted history, contemporary and predictive, as a fulfillment of that covenant. The book of Galatians is an example. The book of Hebrews is an example. You'll notice as you read through those how much of the Old Testament is quoted in those two books particularly. It is in many of the epistles, but particularly those two. You have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And let's begin reading together in verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. And what he's going to do here in Galatians 3 is he's going to contrast between a covenant and a promise, and he'll use those, are between a covenant and law, and he will use interchangeable words with covenant and promise. Sometimes he'll call it the covenant, sometimes he'll call it the promise. And he's showing that that promise, that covenant, has been the consistent thing all the way through history. And what effect the law of Moses had on that, or more specifically, what effect it did not have on that promise. And so he says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Scripture doesn't say to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later. Later than what? Later than the promise made to Abraham. Does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depended on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God gave it in his grace to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. The mediator, however, doesn't represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life and righteousness, would certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures declare the whole world as a prisoner of sin. That's the purpose of the law. So that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So that law was put into charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under supervision of the law. And so he's going back and he's showing you the consistency, the importance of the covenant. Because there were readers, many of the people, those particularly to whom the law of Moses had been given, who thought that the law superseded the promises that were given to Abraham. That was really the important thing. And he says, no, the law was added for a particular purpose, but it did not change the fact that God gave these promises. God gave this covenant to Abraham. And the law did not change that. It only caused people to look toward the end of what the covenant this is a little bit more complex, and as you read it, you have to, as you put these other things, understanding these other things, and you put them into practice in this, then this becomes more clear to you. There is a dual emphasis of prophecy. It is both judgment and redemption. And in some cases, there is a primary and a secondary application to some of the prophecies. And you're only on safe ground whenever you can go to the New Testament and you can quote, you can find, okay, this is what this prophecy means. One of such illustrations there we looked at not too long ago was in Isaiah, where it talked about the sign is going to be given, that a young woman is going to have a child, a virgin is going to be the child. And we talked about there was a primary and secondary application of that. And so there, sometimes there is, but there are two primary things that summarize the message of the prophets. There's judgment, and then there's redemption. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it speaks of future redemption, and it's somewhat cryptic. We've heard it so many times until we pretty much know what it means, or at least we think we do. He said, God told the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, if you didn't know anything about, if you hadn't been taught, or understand something about what that means, you wouldn't have a clue what he's talking about right there. In fact, we think we know it, but there's still some interesting things in there. I mean, we know who the offspring of the woman is, right? But have you ever stopped and asked yourself, okay, who is this? He's talking to the serpent between your offspring and her offspring. I'm saying, you know, we've got these nice little things in a box, and sometimes they're not, our little box may be a little bit tight sometimes, and we need to continue to study things. But it certainly speaks of future redemption, as do the prophets. And then you come to passages like Ephesians chapter 1, where it speaks of present redemption. You come all the way down from the Old Testament, the prophets were talking about the days to come. Lord will build his house on top of a mountain, all nations will flow into it, and people will no longer say, know the Lord, we will know the Lord, and so forth. And all of these prophecies are in the future. You come to the New Testament, and it speaks of redemption as a present possession that we have. And of course, we know that that has come as a result of God manipulating history to the point that it was the fullness of time that he brought forth his son at just exactly the right time, and he became our redeemer. The law of God has now finally been written on our hearts. And you need to think about what that means. God predicted that the time would come when he said, when I'm going to write my laws on their hearts. You need to do some study and pray about what does that mean and how would that look to me? What should that mean to me that God's law is written on my heart? The whole creation under one sovereign ruler, they'll beat their weapons of war into peacetime implements of farming. Has that happened? Yes, it has. It has. In God's kingdom. Promise to be their God, that they will be my people, has been realized. The true covenant relationship with God is now a reality, including certain experiences of forgiveness of sins. There's no more bulls and goats. And experiencing the peace and the safety, and every man and every woman who's a Christian now is a priest, with the ability to mount the summit of Mount Sinai and speak directly with God as a man would his friend. God's given us this. And it's a beautiful thing. And it's not something to be joked about. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's called his church. And in the church, these things have been fulfilled. How does God go about preparing a people for this fulfillment? Well, he does it through successive acts of judgment and redemption. And there's a consistency through all of this. And God has been working this out. And he purges. And then he brings together. The judgment on the Gentile and the stiff-necked covenant people is an avenue of sanctifying unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And there are some people, there are many that are weeded out in that process. The divine purpose of judgment, calamities, chaos, captivity, is chastisement rather than destruction. Destruction only comes in the face of persistent impenitence on the part of those to whom God delivers the message. Those who will not allow God to rule in our life, God will overrule. Study and overall understanding of the prophets may be one of the most desperately needed things in our world today. I dare say, if we were willing and able to talk about this publicly, that it very well may be something that would rouse our nation to an understanding. There are people out there who just don't understand. They don't know anything about what we're talking about tonight. We learned that God is not ruled by events that happen in this world. God is not ruled by rulers and time and situations and governments and bitterness and prejudice. God cannot be bribed. History is not without purpose or definite course. God has a passionate love for one thing, for your trust that leads you to obey. That's all he's ever wanted out of this world. He has given you reason to trust him. And as you go through the prophets, you see a consistency over and over. So much so that you become a very perceptive person about the times in which we live, if you'll apply those things. You're not a prophet, and I'm not a prophet. I can't give you any timetable. But I know this. God's alive and working in the world. And he has shown a consistent pattern throughout history. And the prophets demonstrate that like nothing else does. And it shows God's consistency. It shows what God requires of man and the lengths to which he will go to chastise people who refuse to hear that message. God will punish the guilty and he'll reward the righteous because he's only ever wanted one thing. That is for you to trust him. And that's pretty simple and that's pretty basic. It's all he's ever wanted through the prophets. Just listen to him. Trust him. Do what he tells you to do. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So when we, through learning of the scriptures and patient endurance, we commit ourselves to God and to being as close to him as we possibly can. And that's where we come in. And I know I keep saying this, but it's vitally important that we as Christians encourage one another. Because we live in a discouraging, frightening world. And you know, I'm not a kid anymore, and those things about that my grandma used to tell me about the world coming to an end don't distress me like they did at one time. But I also know that there are lots of people who've grown up without very much knowledge and are adults that have not much more knowledge than I did as a child. And scriptures are used to scare people. They're used to manipulate people for someone else's purpose. God gave us the scriptures as a lamp of light for our path. So, again, I want to encourage you to be reading your Bibles. We study it together. We encourage one another. We walk hand in hand. You know what? I guess, I'm pretty sure I could get to heaven without you if I have to. But I surely don't want to. Really make it a lot easier, and you are making it easier. And I can tell you the things that I started out expressing gratitude to my family to you. You're making it easier for me because I want to be a part of a family like this. And I don't want to be away from Christian people who care about me even though I don't deserve it. mining.